Turn now, please, to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah 8, we will be looking particularly at verses 12 through 15. We'll begin our reading with verse 1. Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Mahershalal Hashbaz, and I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to me, call his name Mahershalal Hashbaz, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away from before the king of Assyria. The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow softly, and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek after their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and anguish, trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. May God add his blessing to his word today. We continue on in this section of Isaiah that started with the beginning of chapter 7. And refresh us, Ahaz, son of a godly king, father of a godly king, is an ungodly king. He is in trouble that Jehovah has brought upon him in his land, which has followed him in its wickedness. Instead of seeking in repentance, instead of seeking in trust, he has gone to the king of Assyria to give him help against his confederacy against him of Syria and Israel. And by the way, children, I should have said this before, but just to make it clear, two different countries have a very similar name, Syria and Assyria. They sound real close, but they're different countries, so keep that in mind. There's been reproof given to Ahaz and his people, because they would not trust in Emmanuel, in God with us, in the Christ who at the time that Isaiah wrote this was going to be coming. They put no trust in the God of the covenant, who was sending his Son to redeem all the true Israel of God. So it was that God has said, if you want Assyrians, Assyrians you shall get. But you won't like what you get. Now then, in this portion of chapter 8, basically, God is saying, here are the consequences of fearing man and looking to man for your help, as opposed to the blessings, the benefits, the good consequences in fearing Jehovah. Now, I'm not going to be following the text right in the exact order that it gives. I wanted to give it slightly, a quasi-topical sort of thing, which sounds funny for an expository series, but sometimes funny things happen. The first thing I'd want us to see in these four verses is this. If we fear the Lord, if we have proper godly fear toward Jehovah, there is blessing. Now, the ungodly cannot see this. The ungodly cannot understand this. They have a fear of God, but it is an entirely different thing than the fear of God, the fear of Jehovah, that the godly have. The ungodly may try to, in fact, frequently do try to deny the existence, deny the attributes of Jehovah. They will seek to make in their own minds and from the depths of wickedness in their own hearts a different God who is easier to deal with. He can be bought off with the sacrifices of cattle or sheep or pigs or whatever. He can be bought off with prayer wheels. He can be bought off with vague devotion to Mother Gaia, perhaps. Or he may be even a God who can only be bought up with the burning alive of your firstborn, such as Molech. Or the sacrifice of your daughter, Iphigenia. But that's easier than having to sacrifice your heart. Deep down, of course, the ungodly know Jehovah in a way. This is clearly taught in Psalm 19. This is clearly taught in Romans chapter 1. But it is a knowledge that they do their very best to keep under. Children, have you ever seen your fathers or an older brother or sister? You got a lot of trash to get out into the garbage can, and it won't quite fit. So they push way down and push real hard to get what's in there, compact it somewhat, so they can put another bag in. Children, I can remember my dad jumping into a garbage can and jumping up and down on the garbage down in there so we'd have enough room so we wouldn't have to pay extra money for a third garbage can out at the curb that week. I can remember my dad, in fact, having things so tight, he's having to put all his weight on the lid to get it to fit on. He was pushing it. I can remember, children, I'm a lot older than a lot of you, when we didn't have garbage trucks that squished all the stuff that was dumped into them. In Cincinnati, they were just open garbage trucks, open dump trucks. And there'd be a man in the back who would be there jumping up and down in that big bed of garbage. What a lousy job. Especially in the summertime. What a stinky, nasty job. But it paid. But he had to jump up and down on top of it to keep it from flowing over the side. That is what sinners have to do with their knowledge of God. They have to keep on pushing it down. And just like you would feel disgusted with having to do this with hot, stinky, rotting garbage, they hate God too. They hate the fact that they know Him. They hate the fact that they are still in His image, even though marred. They hate it! And this is where their fear comes from. They hate this holy God who is different from they who are wretched sinners. And at the same time, they are terrified of Him. For they know that His judgment hangs over them, and they cannot escape Him. They may try to hide, as Adam and Eve did. They may try to cover themselves with their own supposed goodness, as Adam and Eve did with the fig leaves. But it's all for nothing. God finds them out, as He called to Adam. God makes them naked, just as He stripped off from them the fig leaves. They hate Him. They're terrified of Him. That is not the kind of fear that God is saying to us, His people, we must have. This kind of fear is only found in sinful, dead, Adamic hearts. Stony hearts. Cold hearts. But if you be in Jesus Christ, you've been given a new heart. You've been given a spiritual heart transplant. And it is alive to God. Instead of looking to sin, to wickedness, and to foolishness, it looks to Jesus. And through Him, it looks to holiness. And it looks, through Jesus, to the Holy Father. What does this godly heart, or I should say, how does this godly heart respond to the God who has given it? It responds in a sort of fear also. But again, it is not this kind of fear that we've been speaking of with the ungodly. What we mean here is godly reverence, awe, and respect that leads to adoration, worship, trust, and love. By the way, I got reproved by Larry one time, properly, some years ago. I said something or another was adorable. And he quietly said, I wouldn't say that. We should only adore God. I know you didn't mean anything by it, but it was kind of lightly speaking. We should adore only God. And that's true. We may admire a cute little baby. We may think it's such a cute little thing, but it's not adorable. We should not be giving adoration. Not to a baby, not to any human. So I've been very careful in my use of the word adorable, thanks to the insightful admonition of my brother. This brother here, not Larry Cockrus. Now then, let's break out a couple of these things anyway, and I'll leave you this afternoon to meditate on some of these others. This fear has a regard to and admiration or adoration of God's holiness. It sees it that it could not see before, and it has a desire after it, a longing for it, a longing, in fact, to be like it, to partake of it. This is what this reverence and adoration brings. It's like, and I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago, when I was heading west early on the morning of January 1st. To get the kids at winter conference out at Lafayette. And this glorious sunrise came from the east behind me. How I did not wreck my car, I don't know. Because I was approaching Minster. I was somewhere around the Auglaize and Mercer County lines. And I could hardly keep my eyes off the mirrors instead of the road in front of me. Thankfully, on the early morning of January 1st, there's not a lot of traffic. Between looking at the mirrors, gazing over my shoulder, I could hardly stand to keep from doing it. What I should have done, I suppose, was just, well, I know I should have, pull over. Get at a wide spot, maybe at the little northeast arm of Lake Loramie. And just stand there and watch this beautiful break of a new day. The clouds were exactly perfect. The sky was, well, the air itself was sparkling in its clarity. And the mixture of the darker bits of cloud that were a dark purple and the bright orange and then pink and then crimson and down low at the horizon, the brilliant gold, golden yellow of the beginning of the day. Just breathtaking. I have on my computer right now as a wallpaper, a background, a picture very similar to it. You come by the house, you can see it right now. I'm going to be keeping on there for a while. A beautiful new day. The picture is so beautiful. I just love looking at it. Now, why am I telling you about this? Because even more glorious to the believer, when his heart is as it should be, is the thought of and the reverence for God. And what's this got to do with fear? The fear of losing it. The fear of transgressing it. The hatred of the thought. I have seen, by God's grace, or I've begun to see anyway, that one of the biggest things restraining me from sin is not the fear of some sort of punishment. It is the fear of losing this joy in the Lord, even temporarily. Of having my relationship with my Father and my Creator somehow with a big dark cloud in between. That is the kind of fear that is being spoken of here by God through Isaiah. This fear, secondly, does not push away the believer. For the unbeliever it does, of course. He runs away. But this fear for the believer draws the believer in so that the fear of God, the name of God, is to him a sanctuary. That is a place of God's presence, of his holiness, of his protection. Now, we only have the capacity for this sort of fear when, as I say, we have new hearts and we become the sanctuary, the holy place, in a way, by the work of Immanuel. When he comes, as he said in his upper room discourse that we've been looking at in John's Gospel, I will dwell with them. It is then, of course, that we have this fear and we have this delight, this awe of and joyful beyond words adoration of our Creator and our Father through our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is as we know this God that we are blessed, and that is what we see here in our text. In verse 14, well, let me back up to verse 13. The Lord of hosts, him shall you hallow. That means to think of as holy and special, children. Maybe some of you have heard the word hollow, meaning empty, you know. Like for some of you children, someone dug a kind of a snow cave this week. He hollowed out that big mound of snow. It was empty inside, right? That's what hollow means. Now, I don't know about you children. Maybe some of you are smarter than I am. But I used to think that the word hallow was the same thing as hollow. It isn't. It sounds similar, just like Syria and Assyria, but it's different. It doesn't mean empty inside. It means holy, special, set apart, different from anything else. And that's what we do as we come to God. He is the one that we hallow. He is our fear. He is our dread. He is the one ultimately in whom we put our trust. He is the one ultimately to whom we listen and pay attention, for we know there are consequences if we do not do so. And there are great blessings if we do so. And going on into verse 14, He will be as a sanctuary, a place of protection, a place of delight. Sadly, just as Judah would not, as we read earlier in this chapter, go with the waters of Shiloah that flow softly, back in verse 6. Just as they insisted they would rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, so it is that these people would not put their fear in God, not put their fear in Jehovah. Instead, following their king, they feared and quailed before Syria and Israel, and they put their trust in, their reliance upon, the so-called might of Assyria. How often we all do that. We look at circumstances round about us instead of looking to Jesus, and we give heed to and bow to the circumstances or the people who are assailing us. Or we look for deliverance from, as has been mentioned earlier today, a bull market, instead of looking to Jehovah God. When we fear man, we do not get blessing. We get trouble. Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, we read in verse 11, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The people of God were told, don't worry about the apostates in the northern kingdom of Israel. Don't worry about the heathen oppressors coming from Syria. Don't worry about them. Because you are in the hands of Jehovah. You are protected by Jehovah. Set your fear, set your reverence, set your eyes and your hearts there, and you shall know His protection. But they would not do so. They would not do so. He who would have been a sanctuary to them, going down to verse 14, becomes then a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, not just the northern kingdom, but to Judah as well. As a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Now, when the people of God here are told not to worry about a confederacy or a conspiracy, that's not saying that the conspiracy is nothing, or saying that it's an imagination gone wild. You know, we sometimes, I don't know if any of you listen to the radio late at night, and you will listen to George Norrie. I try to avoid this. There are people that sniff out conspiracies all over the place, and a lot of these are just crazy. But that's not to say that there aren't such things as conspiracies. I was earlier in our psalm meditation talking about Psalm 2. Psalm 2 mentions a conspiracy, a big one, and in the eyes of the world, a powerful one. The kings of the earth plot together. They bind themselves together. They covenant together against the Lord and against His Christ. They want to take off His shackles from off themselves. They want to assert their own independence. But though there are really conspiracies and hatreds of the Lord and of His Christ, of His people, His bride, the church, the fact is, these conspiracies, why they're doomed to failure. The conspirators in those days, that is, Syria and Israel together, thought their plans were invincible, and conspirators now, they believe their plans to be invincible against the God of heaven. There was another conspiracy, of course, going on in Isaiah's time. Not just Israel and Syria together, but Judah conspiring with Assyria in a kind of a counter-conspiracy. In defiance of what has been said through Isaiah since the beginning of the previous chapter. We still, again, have the same sort of conspiracies, and they're no different in their aim. The fear of man in Judah, fear of Assyria, fear of Israel, and somewhat of Assyria, got rid of the fear of the Lord. Now, some of you, who are older folks anyway, that is maybe high school age and older, not you little kids, have heard of Gresham's Law. It's a law of economics, and I've explained this before. Bad money drives out good. Some of you are old enough to remember. There's a handful of us old enough to remember. When in 1964, the government got rid of silver money. I can remember this vividly. My parents kept this tin can, or a tin box, with change that my dad would have. And it was only silver change. Dimes, quarters, the occasional half dollar. Nickels and pennies, well, pennies Dad collected. Nickels were just around someplace. Maybe they were in that can after all. But in any case, all his silver would go in there for our lunch money. We had to pay a quarter for lunch at school. And it was amazing, the coins you could find in there. Not only quarters like the sort of design that we have today, but old standing Liberty quarters with the eagle flying on the back. Sometimes there would be half dollars in there. This is before President Kennedy. And so here was old Ben Franklin on the front and a Liberty Bell on the back, or that beautiful design of walking Liberty with the huge, big, striding eagle on the back. What a beautiful coin. And the dimes, some of them, they were in the same sort of design we have today. President Roosevelt on the front, and that, the torch on the back. But there were mercury dimes too, and some of you can remember them. It was actually the Lady Liberty, but with a mercury cap to her. A special cap with wings on it, and on the back were axes and fasces. Wasn't saying we were a fascist country or anything, but all these old coins were in there. And all of them made of silver, the precious metal silver. But our government decided we can't do this anymore. It's too expensive. We have inflated money. We will steal from the people and take away their silver and replace it with that which is made of copper and tell them, oh, it's all the same. It's a kind of stealing when the government does that. It is a wickedness. When the first coins came out like we have today, and I don't know if you children have looked at a dime or a quarter very often, but when you look at them sideways, not the round part, but you look at the edge sideways, it's kind of silver, then copper, then silver. Well, silver color. Silver color. It's almost all copper. when those coins first came out, they were really kind of interesting because they were brand new. And there were a few of them around for about a week or so. And then all of a sudden, all the silver was gone. It was gone. And we had no coins for a short while, except nickels and pennies. Because everyone thought they're getting rid of the silver. I have to keep it. And everyone and all the change that they got, they would look carefully. Is this silver? Okay. And they would put it in a piggy bank or something. Is this, these new coins that aren't worth so much? Well, we'll spend them. But since they were very rare just yet, why, for several weeks it was hard to get change except nickels and pennies. And then all the bad money was there. The bad money which we still have today. The good money is all locked up. You hardly, every once in a while, you can find a silver coin, but it's mostly gone. Bad money drives out good. Now, it's a big, long illustration to show that bad fear drives out good, and vice versa as well. They would not fear the Lord because they were fearing man. And there were and are consequences. The ungodly would trust in man, and what happened? It became a snare and a trap. Maybe some of you children have seen mouse traps where the mouse thinks it's going to get something good there on the bait tray. And it gets something all right. A crushed head or a crushed neck. A snapped backbone. Maybe some of you older folks, high school and up, have seen snares. Maybe you've even made them as practice for survival. Some of you scouts have done this sort of thing. The bird or the small mammal goes through thinking everything's just fine and suddenly it's up bobbing, hung by its neck in a little noose. What happens to those who fear man? Why, they end up crushed and destroyed. They trip, they fall, they're smashed. They stumble, they fall, they're broken. It's just the same sort of picture that we have in Psalm 2. They oppose the Lord and His Christ. But to His Christ, the Father has given a scepter, a rod of strong iron. The kings of the earth who seem so mighty, why they're just like clay flower pots. As the iron bar smacks them, they shatter into sharp pieces, never to be put together again. Those who attack or abandon the godly are crushed and trapped, especially is this the case for apostates, such as Judah here, and such as much of the modern church today, sadly. What is it that they fear? They fear that they shall not be relevant, and so they yield to the world instead of seeking to transform the world. They claim to be speaking prophetically, but they are speaking falsehood, for they deny the inerrancy of the word of Scripture. They fear that somehow they won't be trendy, that they won't be respectable, and what they fear comes upon them as the world rejects them. They're not needed. And so their numbers shrink away. Their money and their treasuries flee. They have to cut staffers. They have to cut programs. And they wonder what in the world is going on while the Bible thumpers, as they would cause them, grow and thrive. Apostate people, apostate churches, apostate nations, they all fall. They all fail. They all drop out. They're smashed. They're crashed. They're taken by the enemy. This is what happens when the godly, or those who profess to be godly, start fearing man instead of God. As I said, in economics, bad money drives out good. For the ungodly, fear of man drives out fear of God. You can see this in the big denominations. But praise be to God and to Him alone. Grace comes because of the plan of the Father in eternity and the gift of His Son. Grace comes through the voluntary coming of the Son, His yielding of His life. Grace comes as the Holy Spirit takes the accomplished work of Christ and applies it to people and to nations. And when the new heart is given, when revival comes to the church, when reformation comes to a society, it is then that by the power of God alone, good fear drives out bad. Good fear drives out bad. For where the fear of the Lord is, where the fear of the Lord is, fear of man is gone. Fear of man and the consequences of things in this world is gone. This is how Christian heroes that you can read about in the Scripture. And there's a big catalog of them in Hebrews chapter 12. Excuse me, Hebrews chapter 11. Heroes that you can read about in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Heroes that you can read about in John Howe's The Scots Worthies. Heroes such as these could march forward and go onward, working for, laboring for, fighting for King Jesus. Without fear of man. This is how, for example, an Andrew Melville, on his knees, in proper godly attitude before King James, could at the same time, at, I believe it was called the Hampton Court Conference, could tug at the king's gown and lecture him that in Scotland, anyway, there were two kings and two crowns. The one was King James, head of the Commonwealth. The other was King Jesus, head of the church. And in that church, the king of the nation was not a king, was not an officer, but was a member. He did not fear the king's wrath nor the consequences that would come of it, where he was sent away, never to come back to Scotland. Because he feared God, he knew his Savior, and knew that all things would work well, and there would be blessing, and there would be God's glory. Now you will note that these verses are generally in the imperative, that is, they're giving command. This is the command to you. Fear God, not man. But man is the only one you can fear if you are yet in your sin. If you see that this old life is one that you have, and if you see that the great God who has made all is now your enemy, I call upon you to cry out to Him for mercy in Jesus Christ. I exhort you, in fact, in the name of the King, I demand that you surrender to this gracious King. You may be scared to death, so to speak. You may want to run away in terror. I call upon you to do no such thing. Run, yes, run, but run to Him in Jesus Christ. Cry out to Him to make Himself your fear and your dread. Cry out to Him to save you for Jesus' sake and to give you this new heart that knows Him, that loves Him, that fears Him. For there, there alone is where you shall find blessing and everlasting life. Amen. We're going to sing again from Psalm 27, this time using portion F. These words are not words of someone who is fearing man. They are fearing God. Some people fear their parents, and they are more, they're more afraid of getting their parents upset than getting God upset. That's a species, a little form of the fear of the Lord. Now, with godly parents, it's always good to give them proper heed, and usually to deal respectfully, and yield to their wishes. Sometimes, sadly, we have ungodly parents. They may not be our fear. Even if they cast us out, and Judy and I were just finding out the other day about a godly young man, as far as we know, he's gone to being cast out by his parents. Still, the one who knows the fear of the Lord says, though parents may betray, the Lord will care for me. The one with the heart that fears God says, teach me, O Lord, your way. On level path lead me. The one who fears God and not man says, for me, my foes in ambush wait. My way is lined with those who hate. But to my foes' desire, hand me not over now. He knows that his God, whom he fears, is far more powerful than his enemies. So let's sing this now, and let us give God praise, and let this be the thought and the imagination of our hearts, that we fear God in Jesus Christ. Psalm 27, F.